The Old Testament lesson for this morning is Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the father, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent through his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate.
Beloved, our New Testament lesson today comes to us from Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
The hardening of the human heart is one of life's harshest realities. The passage of time changes how we feel about things. And as you know, this is a regular occurrence in daily life. Romance leaves a marriage. The excitement of that new job opportunity becomes the painful drudgery of overtime. It's a fallen world. The new car loses the new car smell. And that happens with our faith as well. Zeal becomes obligation. Faith becomes ritual. And that's why churches seek revival. Because the powerful emotions we feel when we're first converted simply cannot be sustained. And so the question naturally arises, how do we keep our faith in Christ vital and alive? how do we avoid what James speaks of as dead faith, the tragic result of an unchecked hardness of heart? Well, this issue surfaces in our text this morning when the exiles back in Jerusalem are confronted with a series of questions from Yahweh about life in the covenant and their zeal for him and their trust in his promises. What happens over time when the performance of religious ceremonies becomes routine and zeal for Yahweh and his covenant and his laws and his promises fades, giving way to empty rituals, devoid of meaning, without joy, all signs of weakening of faith in Yahweh and in his promises? Well, this morning we return to our series on the minor prophets, also known as the 12. We have covered all 8 of those prophets who have written before Israel's exile into Babylon, and we're now working our way through the 4 prophets who wrote after the return from exile. We have completed studies of Obadiah and Haggai, and are about halfway through our time in the book of Zechariah, which, as we have observed, is the longest and perhaps the most difficult of all the minor prophets. And so we'll proceed by going through the balance of Zechariah, and then we'll take up Malachi, which is the last of these prophets, as well as the final book in the Old Testament canon. So we are getting close to the end of this lengthy and difficult, yet very important study of these far too often overlooked books of the Bible. Now, we'll start this morning with a very brief bit of review, and then we'll turn to our text, which is the entirety of chapter 7, before we conclude with several points of application. Now, we've completed Zechariah's night visions, chapters 1 through 6, and we now move into the second half of the book of Zechariah, all the way from chapter 7 through 14. Moving into chapter 7, we quickly notice that a fair amount of time, nearly 2 years, has passed between the time Zechariah was given the night visions in 520 BC, those constitute the first half of the book, and the time when Zechariah composes chapters 7 and 8. Now, scholars have a hard time knowing what to do with chapters 7 and 8 because they're usually considered part of Zechariah's prophecy, but they really serve as an introduction, closing off the first half and serving as an introduction to the second half. And in that second half, we come to the burdens section, as it's often called, chapters 9 through 14, where Zechariah deals with eschatology and with the coming of the Messiah. Now, in the night visions, as you may recall, Zechariah was given a glimpse behind that veil that separates the seen from the unseen. The prophet was actually allowed to see into the invisible world, which is barred from us mere mortals. We're not fit for existence in that world, as are the angels. And what Zechariah saw in the invisible realm, which is as real as the material realm, but is for spiritual creatures and we cannot see it, what Zechariah sees would be of great encouragement to these very discouraged exiles in Jerusalem. Those exiles who had come back to the city were engaged in this backbreaking work of rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the walls and the city's fortifications. And as we've seen, the prolonged difficulty of that work, if you recall from our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great political intrigue and just plain human sinfulness. All of it had slowed the work to a crawl. The exiles live in the midst of the rubble of the city, and the slow progress of the temple rebuilding was surely very discouraging to those who live in this city still without walls, with no gates, no fortifications, leaving everyone under the constant threat of attack. And the exiles, understandably, had just become weary of it all. Now, it's during this very difficult time in Israel's history that Yahweh calls Zechariah to the office of prophet, and Zechariah was given the 8 night visions not to fascinate modern readers and Bible prophecy pundits, but so that the prophet might proclaim to the weary temple builders what he's seen in the invisible world. Recall that Zechariah witnessed Yahweh working behind the scenes to bring his eternal purposes to pass. Zechariah saw Yahweh's mysterious horsemen patrolling the earth. He learned that Yahweh is working all things to ensure that this temple is going to be rebuilt and that the promise of restoration to Israel is even now restored. coming to pass despite all appearances to the contrary. Zechariah even saw Yahweh's plan for Zerubbabel, the governor, who becomes almost a messianic type, and also for Joshua, the high priest, and that despite the devil's accusations against the latter. Zechariah was given a vision of a lampstand with seven lamps fueled with an endless supply of oil, foretelling of Yahweh's kingdom extending all the way to the ends of the earth through the mighty power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, would have been something very difficult for the exiles to understand, given the daily struggles of life in a city being rebuilt from complete destruction. Now, during those 2 years which passed between the night visions and the oracle now given to Zechariah in the second half of this prophecy, we discover that work on the temple is actually nearing completion. That fact provides a number of questions about religious observances when a group of exiles, and another group of exiles, arrives in Jerusalem from Babylon. Although they remained behind in Babylon when the first group of exiles left and came to Jerusalem in 538, they remain faithful Jews. And they have very important questions about how they are to conduct worship in Babylon in light of the fact that the rebuilt temple is getting close to completion in Jerusalem. And so their questions have to do with matters of life in the covenant, especially the matter of fasting and keeping memorials, requires a restatement of that blessing-curse principle associated with the Sinai covenant. And their questions then prompt Yahweh to give the oracle in chapter 7 and 8 to the people through this prophet. Yahweh urges his people to live justly in verse 9, show kindness and compassion also in verse 9, and to avoid all the scheming of others in verse 10. And as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, many of these same exhortations are actually repeated in the next chapter, chapter 8. Now in verse 1 of chapter 7, the prophet gives us, remarkably, the exact date when Yahweh gave this prophecy to Israel through Zechariah. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, that means we can positively date this prophecy on the Western calendar to December 7th, 518 BC, and that's roughly 2 years before the reconstruction of the temple is completed and it's rededicated by Zerubbabel. We know that occurred in 516. So as the temple is nearing completion, word then gets back to Babylon. What happens in Jerusalem doesn't stay in Jerusalem, apparently. And so it's probably the case that a delegation of Jews, likely men who have risen to political prominence in Babylon, they come and travel to Jerusalem to ask about what to do with keeping and conducting these memorial feasts and fasts back in Babylon now that the temple is being complete. Now, this practice had gone on apparently since the temple was destroyed in 587 and the exiles returned to Babylon or taken to Babylon. And that's a practice that they followed for 70-some-odd years. And so their question is raised in verses 2 to 3. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regnamelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and of the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for many years? Now, when you think about it, this is a really practical question. If the city and the temple are being rebuilt in Jerusalem, why should the Jewish exiles in Babylon continue to lament the temple's destruction on the anniversary of the date of that terrible tragedy? Well, the answer doesn't come until the next chapter in verse 19 when the Jews are told that they should no longer understand these as days of mourning and lament. Rather, they shouldn't fast, but they should see this as a time of joy and celebration. In other words, they ought not mourn the city and the temple's destruction, but instead should celebrate the fact that Yahweh's house is being rebuilt and has been rebuilt. Now, Yahweh's response to their questions is rather jarring. Speaking through Zechariah, Yahweh challenges the sincerity of their laments. And that raises the question and the subject of maintaining zeal for Yahweh and his temple over a long period of time. What began from genuine heartbreak at the terrible loss associated with the destruction of the temple and the fact of a difficult life as an exile, apparently over time had become an empty ritual motivated by self-pity, not heartbreak at the thought that Yahweh's house and his city lay in ruins. Yahweh's prophetic word asks the probing question in verses 4 to 6. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 7 years, was it for me that you fasted? When you eat and when you drink, do not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Now, this is one of four times in the prophecy when Zechariah tells the reader that the word of the Lord came directly to him. And this tells the hearer that what follows isn't Zechariah's opinion, it's not his personal commentary, but this is Yahweh's word to his people. Now, the people of the land are those exiles living in the area around Jerusalem and Judah. And so we know that, yes, the people fasted and mourned, but over time, that fasting and mourning turned into self-pity because of their struggles. And sadly, after 70 years, they'd lost all memory of their past offenses that actually brought down the covenant curse upon them, bringing about their current state of affairs. Now, you know from our time in the prophets, this is not the first time this has happened in Israel's history. Isaiah raised this exact same charge against Israel nearly 200 years earlier. In chapter 58, verse 3 of Isaiah, the same question is asked. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And the Lord's answer, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Now, failure to repent in the days of Isaiah led in part to the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722. And then it led to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587. And if the same charge is being made by Zechariah that had been made by Isaiah, then the implication is that those who are fasting for the right reasons would demonstrate such by being very concerned about the plight of those around them, the needy among the exile population, both in Judah and back in Babylon. Those fasting merely because they were supposed to fast as a ritual, well, instead they felt sorry for themselves and focused upon how their life had taken a bad turn. And so self-pity became disguised as mourning. And observing the ritual mattered much more than observing the plight of others. Now, that this question is raised at all suggests that the fasting and mourning had become a routine annual ritual. And performing the act of mourning by fasting, that was what mattered, not why one fasted and mourned. If done from a sincere faith, well, the dieters and the mourners surely would have noticed those in their midst who were truly struggling. And a similar concern is found in the language throughout the prophets regarding the people of Israel, always going through the motions, praying and worshiping Yahweh publicly, while privately their hearts are far from him. And Jesus raises the same question in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in King James English, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, it's self-evident that this is a problem for us today every bit as much as it was for the exiles and for the people of Israel before their life in captivity. How do we, as God's people, avoid turning the good things that we do into empty rituals or merely some sort of legalistic practice? How do we avoid our equivalents of fasting and mourning without losing our zeal and our purpose in doing so? And we'll address this momentarily. Meanwhile, Zechariah's message contains really nothing new. This message had been preached to Israel many times before, but it needs to be heard again by the exiles, those who've come back to Jerusalem as well as those who remain back in Babylon, precisely because this message was preached by all those prophets active before the exile. The people of Israel did not heed Yahweh's warning of covenant judgment then. And so here we are, they're once again back in danger of falling into their old ways and coming under the covenant curse, this time which Yahweh describes as a whirlwind. We read in verse 7, "Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, were there cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" Now we know from our look time in the prophets that in Israel's recent past, the nation was thriving. Even the Negev desert, which is the lowland to the south mentioned here, even that desert was inhabited. Jerusalem was a large and rather important city. It was the capital of David and Solomon's empire, and the neighboring cities around it, the suburbs, they're growing and they're prosperous. Now the land is barren. It is desolate. It is largely uninhabited. The covenant curses had fallen upon the nation, and the consequences of that curse, they're all around. The point? Well, the exiles ought to remember the past so that it's not repeated. Jerusalem lay in ruins for a reason. Now, it's in this context of Israel remembering its glorious past while concerning its present desolation, the Yahweh comes to Israel in verses 8 to 10 with a call to repentance. "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Now, these words from Yahweh should be very well familiar to the people of Israel. They've heard them before, and they were uttered many times by virtually all of Israel's prophets, reminding the people of what Yahweh requires of them under that national covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. They love their neighbor by speaking truthfully, by showing kindness and mercy, by caring for those in need, and they're not to scheme against others. Now, the first thing we ought to notice is that the covenant stipulations are to be obeyed by God's people wherever they find themselves, whether in Judah, as the exiles have returned, or those still remaining in Babylon. And the list we're given summarizes from the so-called second table of the law. Now, we know the first table, commandments 1 through 4, define our duties toward God, while the second table, commandments 5 to 10, give us our duties toward our neighbor. God's people are to render true judgments, which means whether in Judah or in Babylon, God's people are to do the things they are supposed to do with integrity and in light of the truth. And at the same time, they're commanded to show kindness and mercy to each other, which is a consequence of Yahweh's prior love for his people. And indeed, we can paraphrase John from his first epistle. We love our neighbor because Yahweh first loved us. Now, next come matters that are associated in contemporary American culture and church life with social justice, which really are much better understood as duties toward our neighbor as required by God's law and understood completely apart from politics. God's people are to look after the needs of widows and orphans and aliens and the poor in our midst, people who would suffer most in a situation like that of the Babylonian wipeout of Jerusalem in 587. Those who remained behind in Judah really struggled to survive. And those taken in exile, they're for all intents and purposes enslaved, and they're a long way from home. And they need God's people to help them and not heap upon them belittling scorn. Now, it goes without saying that one of the greatest gifts God has given to his new covenant people is the office of deacon. Deacons are men whose calling is to care for such people by administering mercy in the name of Christ. Now, we know the story of Israel's past well enough to know what happened each time Yahweh's covenant lawsuit was served upon Israel by God's covenant process servers, the prophets. And that's the reason for God's judgment. The people and the nation failed to do all the things we just described. And so Yahweh's indictment of Israel's attitude toward the prophets now, that's spelled out in verses 11 to 12. But they refused to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Now, why do people lose their zeal over time? Why do the people of God turn a heartfelt expression of mourning at the loss of the temple into a life in exile that's nothing but an expression of self-pity? Look what happened to us. Well, the progress spelled out here is really pretty important. The first thing that happens, according to Yahweh's word, is the people stop paying attention to the things of the Lord. Second, they become stubborn, and they resist Yahweh's commands. And third, they stop listening to Yahweh's word. And then they harden their hearts, diamond hard, the text says. And finally, they become so impervious to Yahweh's word of warning that the covenant curses are meted out upon them, the whirlwind. It got so bad, says Yahweh in verse 13, I called, and they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. As Yahweh's people hardened their hearts against him, so too Yahweh dispenses the covenant curses as had been threatened from the time they entered into the promised land. And when Yahweh's long-suffering patience came to an end, so too the ultimate covenant curse is dispensed, as we read in verse 14. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The drudgery, the daily drudgery faced by the exiles rebuilding the temple, the difficulty of a life in ruins is the visible proof that Yahweh has sent his covenant curses on his disobedient people. But as the oracles of Zechariah continue to unfold in the balance of the prophecy, indeed even in the next chapter, Yahweh promises restoration through a great messianic age that's yet to come. And so focusing upon the promise and living in light of the hope of future things is probably the best way to keep these biblically mandated activities from becoming empty rituals. Well, with that in mind, what do we take from this passage by way of application? Well, if the process of hardening of the heart begins with less attention paid to the things of the Lord by the exiles, that's probably where we ought to focus. Just exactly how do we regain or maintain zeal for the things of the Lord? Well, the answer is theologically pretty simple, but involves a lot of hard work and, dare I say it, some training. We start by striving to pay attention to the things of the Lord, by keeping him first in all of our priorities, and then ordering our lives accordingly. And one way to do this, the most important way to do this, the best way to do this, is to begin by understanding the proper relationship between law and gospel, and then consider the Christian life as one of gratitude, not mere duty, as reflected, I think, very helpfully in the structure of something like the Heidelberg Catechism. Surely, one of the difficulties in focusing upon the things of the Lord is that our culture places a premium on whether or not on whether things are true or false, or right or wrong, but rather how we feel about them. Now, we can't give proper attention to the things of the Lord when we're constantly searching the depths of our own souls to focus on our feelings or their intensity or the lack thereof. You're never going to find God by looking within. We will only find him in the good news that comes to us from outside ourselves. Now, the questions put to the priests in Jerusalem by the exiles from Babylon, which Yahweh just kind of overrides and answers, about whether to maintain the fasts and mourning, tell us that the exiles from Babylon felt just fine about everything that they were doing. When Yahweh told them that they were just going through the motions, apparently they didn't feel a twinge of guilt. All they wanted to know was whether or not to keep doing what they'd been doing. Why? Because the ritual is the one thing that matters. Was there still a reason to fast? That's what they want to know. That's what they care about. Completely missing from Yahweh's questions and answers to them is anything remotely associated with their feelings. Yahweh says not a word about looking within, but instead draws them outside of themselves to hearing him when he calls, law gospel, and then properly acting toward their neighbors, gratitude as a sign of faith. And since our feelings are often deceptive and they trick us into thinking things are right when they're wrong, or because we feel something very deeply and with great passion, it must be right, even though Yahweh says it's wrong. Beloved, we need to wean ourselves off trusting our feelings. We need to take our eyes off our own navels. We need to learn to look up, to listen. And all the while we're doing that, we should be looking around to observe the needs of our neighbor. Now, Yahweh's exhortation to avoid ritual here is by focusing on the gospel. I called, Yahweh says to the exiles in verse 13. Specifically, he calls them to trust in his promises, which have come before in Zechariah's prophecy and are going to come again in the later part of the prophecy. And these promises have to do with the coming of a Messiah who will usher in an age of restoration, which, as the author of the Hebrews tells us, is grounded in the realities of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, not in the shadows and ceremonies of the law. Now, one of the problems the exiles are facing here is the fact that Yahweh's commandments do not carry within them the power or the ability to obey them. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 1, which was part of our New Testament lesson, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, ritual, make perfect those who draw near." And Paul says pretty much the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, "The law is not of faith." Now, we pay attention to the things of the Lord, beginning with a constant consideration and reflection upon the gospel. Look, every time we strive to do God's will, it's not going to be long before we turn it into a ritual or somehow distort it in a manner consistent with our own innate hardness of heart. We have to train ourselves to look outside ourselves to hear God's call, which comes to us through his word. We must train ourselves to look to a Savior who can truly say, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Zechariah promised God's people this coming restoration. And we live in a time when that promised restoration, brothers and sisters, is a reality. We're trusting in a Savior who fulfilled every one of the law's demands for us and who died for all the times we disobeyed. And that's where we have to learn to focus. There is one who died for all the times my worship and my prayers were nothing but thoughtless rituals. There's one who always prayed with perfect zeal and with perfect devotion, who never performed an aimless ritual in his entire life. And just thinking and hearing about this glorious news does something surprising. It awakens my sleepy and my indifferent soul. Unlike Israel, we need never fear the whirlwind of the desolation of the covenant curse, because God's fury against us, which we deserved, was turned aside by his Son on Calvary's cross. Now, sure, there's some practical things we can do. And that starts with realizing how easily and quickly we turn things of faith into rituals. And therefore, we ought to be intentional and thoughtful about the danger of ritual and make every effort to listen to God's call to us in his word. Now, we can certainly avoid some of this by preparing in advance for Lord's Day worship. You can get to church a bit early, sit in the pew, reflect upon the scripture lessons that are coming. You can pray for understanding and for a heartfelt desire to receive the word and offer back the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Throughout the week, you can devote yourself to reading God's word, and you should do that often. And we can learn to begin to pray without ceasing, and that means turning our inner dialogue not into a dialogue of self-pity, but a dialogue of constant prayer. But it's Yahweh's call in the promises of the gospel that create faith. You can't create faith by going in and by doing these things, but Yahweh will create faith through the gospel, and he will confirm and strengthen that faith in the sacrament. And so we attend to these things because the Word of God is living and active. And if you think the Holy Spirit's going to let you live a life of empty ritual for very long, you are sadly mistaken. Finally, if our time is spent focusing on our neighbor, not exploring the level of zeal we happen to feel or not feel at any given moment, we just might indeed find ourselves manifesting the fruit of faith, motivated by the promises of the gospel. Because after hearing the gospel promises, which are that Jesus has died for our sins, that he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law for us, then he was raised from the dead, hearing those promises, we're going to begin to live and act and speak in truth. We're going to find ourselves demonstrating mercy and kindness to our neighbor. We're going to feel genuine compassion for the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor who happen to be in our midst. Having heard God's call, we're going to begin to live lives of gratitude. Beloved, God calls us this morning to this place to hear again his word and to receive again his sacraments. And we respond to these great gifts with our own sacrifice of praise. We respond by singing hymns to praise his name. We respond by giving of our tithes and our offerings. We do so with joyful hearts. And we do so with the knowledge that a whirlwind won't strike us when our thoughts wander and we're just going through the motions on those Lord's days. We've turned our own faith into a ritual. The solution to the problem of the hardness of heart is not to look within to see how you feel and why. The solution is to look up to Christ, hear his gospel promises, and then come and take in your hands and hold and taste the bread and the wine which Christ gave to his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed. And while you're doing these things, to look ahead with hope to our Lord's blessed return. And while you're doing that, look around you, and from a heart filled with gratitude, love and serve your neighbor. Amen.